Though my eyes can't see, help my heart believe. Perfect song for the message this morning. For those of you who have kids, whether young or old, think back to the first years of their lives. Were the first years of your kids' lives filled with lots of sleep for you? Probably not. Carson wasn't a very good sleeper, but he was our first. We didn't quite know what to expect. We survived. Blake was quite a bit better, and Madison was even better. And so after Madison, we had a couple or 3 years before Cole was born. And then Cole comes along, and he was by far our worst sleeper. The first year was pretty rough. He shortened many, many a night for us in those first 12, 14 months. Seems like it's never going to end, and then it does end. And the last 8 months or so have been much improved and much better rest for Lisa and myself until a couple nights ago. And the last couple nights have, let's just say we've retrogressed. Cole discovered that he can climb out of his crib. And so early the last couple mornings, out plops Cole. And Saturday morning was one of those mornings, and he wasn't the first one to wake up that morning. Actually, one of the other boys woke up early and stumbled into the restroom, and I think woke up about everybody else in the process. And so I laid back down to see if I could get some sleep, and didn't really go back to sleep, and then Cole plops out of his crib. And so I ended up getting up quite a bit earlier than my alarm was set for that morning. And I came downstairs, and honestly, I think my heart was, I want to have a good attitude, I want to please the Lord in response. This morning didn't quite work out as I anticipated it, I'm tired. Okay, we're going to try and have an attitude that pleased the Lord. But very quickly, my attitude degenerated, and I started moping and griping and complaining. And you probably know the feeling of one of those mornings. And so I was complaining. I was talking to Lisa and expressing some of my frustrations. And essentially, I was saying this, though I didn't put it in these words: I deserve a good night's rest, and God didn't give me one, and because God didn't give me one, I'm not happy. We very quickly degenerate from a commitment to please the Lord in our attitude and be thankful no matter the circumstance, and we quickly degenerate into complaining and griping, and in so many words with our attitude, we say, God, I deserve better than this. I deserve better parents. I deserve a better job. I deserve a job. I deserve more obedient kids. I deserve a spouse. I deserve a better spouse. I deserve good health. I deserve to live in a country that has Christian leaders. I deserve to get a better grade on that test. I deserve a car that actually runs from one day to the next, and the list can go on and on and on. God, I deserve better. But there are some Christians that have figured out that we've already gotten better than we deserve, and occasionally you'll talk to a Christian and you'll say, hey, how you doing? And they may say something like this: better than I deserve. Isaiah 48 reminds us of four reasons that we as believers should be able to say, I've gotten better than I deserve. What are those four reasons? Let's find them together in Isaiah chapter 48 this morning. Isaiah 48. If you're a visitor here this morning, we're working through some of the high points of the book of Isaiah. In chapter 39, verse 6, God warned Judah that because of their sin, they would be carried off into Babylonian captivity. Wouldn't occur for over 100 years, but God predicted it. Isaiah is writing at a time where it hasn't yet happened, but he's telling them this is what it's going to be like. And last week we saw from chapter 45 that God would raise up somebody who wasn't even born at the time Isaiah wrote, a man named Cyrus, king of Persia, who would come and he would deal with the Babylonians. He would defeat the Babylonians. Chapter 47 tells us that the Babylonians would be defeated because of their pride. And so that brings us to chapter 48 this morning, where God tells us more about His plan and gives His people four reasons for remembering that they've gotten more than they deserve. Four reasons that we have more than we deserve. It's a fairly long passage, so we won't be able to work through each verse in great detail. But we'll skim through some verses, hitting the high points, and then camp out in a few verses. So Isaiah chapter 48, God says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name." He says you're going to go into Babylonian captivity, but you're banking on the fact that you have Jerusalem, you have the temple, you're called by my people. And God's saying, folks, you can't bank on your religious affiliation. I'm not doing these things for you. I'm not showing mercy on you because you're a Baptist or because your dad was a preacher or your mom was a Sunday school teacher. He says, you can't bank on your religious affiliation. Well, that's what Israel was banking on. We're God's people. God has to be merciful to us. And he says, no, I don't. I don't have to be merciful, but I have been. Not only were they banking on their religious affiliation, he says, you're stubborn. Verse 3, he says, I declared the former things long ago. They went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. What a picture here of stubbornness, of spiritual obstinance. He says, I told you what was going to happen. I made this prophecy ahead of time. I gave it to you so that you would, when it came about years later, you would know that it was me that was doing it and not your idols, because I know that you're a stubborn people and you easily revert to idolatry. God says, I'm not showing mercy on you because you're not stubborn. He says, I'm showing mercy on you in spite of your stubbornness. This is what God does through prophecy, by the way. He doesn't tell us everything that's going to happen. We don't have all the details about the end times. But He's told us enough to know. But what if God decided in prophecy to tell us everything about the end times? What would happen to us? We'd probably get pretty proud fairly quickly. I've got it all figured out. God doesn't tell us everything in prophecy. He just gives us enough to keep us dependent on Him and trusting Him. And He says, I did this with Israel. It wasn't because they deserved it. He says, they were stubborn, and so are we. Verse 5, he says, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol has done them. And my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. God intends prophecy for us to pull us away from our idols, from those things that can't satisfy us, back to Him, because He's the only one that can predict the future. Verse 6, you have heard, look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you haven't heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open. God basically says, I'm declaring new things to you so you wouldn't get proud and say, well, I already knew that. He makes this prophecy, but he reminds us, verse 8, the middle of verse 8, he says, I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. Could God put it any more bluntly? He says, I'm not going to give you mercy because you deserve it. He says, you are rebels. You are constantly going astray. That's the first reminder that we've gotten more than we deserve. God should give us wrath. God should give us wrath. We have to be very careful in life situations to say, I'm not getting what I deserve, and I demand what I deserve. If I got what I deserve, all I would get would be God's wrath in hell. And I haven't gotten that. And that's the first reminder that in spite of my rebellion, in spite of my stubbornness, in spite of depending on religious rituals at times and religious affiliations, God hasn't given me what I deserve. I've gotten better than I deserve. In fact, not only do I deserve God's wrath, God often gives us the opposite of what we deserve. And that's the second reason that we've gotten better than we deserve. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that God often gives us the exact opposite of His wrath. What's this passage all about? This passage is all about God's mercy. He says you're going to go into exile in Babylon because of your sin, but I'm going to use this guy Cyrus, who's not even on the scene yet, and you're going to be regathered to Israel. I'm going to show mercy on you. Verse 9. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. God said to Israel, to Judah, if I gave you what you deserved in Babylon, your judgment would go on for so long that you would eventually be wiped out as a nation. But He says, I'm going to hold back my wrath. I'm going to stop my wrath. Why? For the sake of my name. He says, I want to get glory out of you, and I don't want you to be cut off. Verse 10. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. He says, just like silver is tested, it's burned by fire to burn away the impurities. He says, I'm doing that to you through this Babylonian captivity. I'm going to burn away your impurities. What's this idea, not with silver? I think God's saying, I'm not getting a lot of benefit out of this. I'm not getting any return for this. I'm doing this for your good, and I'm doing it for my glory's sake, but I'm not getting that much of a return out of this. But He says, I'm going to do it so that you won't be cut off, and also because He says, my reputation is at stake. Notice that He says there at the end of verse 10, He says, my glory, the honor that I deserve from the nations, He says, I'm not going to give that to idols who can't predict the future. When He talks about God's name, He's talking about His reputation. That when my people are in captivity, when my people are being chastened for their sin, if I was to let them totally get wiped out, then the other nations would look at it and say, see, Jehovah wasn't strong enough to bring them back. He wiped them out. And God says, my reputation would take a hit. And He says, I'm not going to let that happen. He says, my glory I will not give to another. So what's He going to give them? He says, I'm going to give you mercy. I'm going to bring you back to the land of promise. And you're going to rebuild the temple, and you're going to rebuild Jerusalem. I'm going to bring you back. What amazing mercy. Friends, when God tests you in the furnace of affliction, He's refining, He's purifying. His goal is not to wipe you out or to ruin you. And He says, I'm going to bring you back, but in the process, I'm going to purify yourself so that you can glorify my name. Affliction burns us. It hurts, but God uses it. He uses those trials to purify us. The fires of affliction burn away more and more impurities in our heart. Not to where God gets what He deserves to the full extent that He deserves it, but so that we do a better job of it. So not only do we deserve God's wrath, He says, second of all, God often gives us the very opposite of His wrath. He gives us mercy instead, just like He would to the people of Judah. verses 11 to 17 give us the third reason that we should all be able to say as believers, I've gotten better than I deserve. In verse 11, God says, for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God says, I deserve glory. I deserve it. I'm worthy of it. And he gives us about seven reasons why he's worthy of it. Verse 12, he calls them to listen. He says, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I'm called. I am he. I'm the first. I'm also the last. He says, there's no God before me. There was no God before me. There will be no God after me. He says, I'm the first and the last. These idols that you're worshiping, they're nothing. So he says, listen to me. He says, listen to me. I deserve the glory because I'm the first and I'm also the last. Not only is he the first and the last, verse 13 tells us he's the creator. Look at verse 13. He says, surely my hand has founded the earth. My right hand has spread out the heavens. When I called to them, they stood up, or they stood together. He says, basically, the stars, they're like soldiers in line. And when I say stand up straight, they stand up and salute. Who can do that? He says, I deserve glory because I made everything. He says, I not only deserve glory because I'm the first and the last, I'm creator. He says, I can predict the future, verses 14 to 16. Verse 14, he says, assemble all of you and listen. Who among them, who among the idols has declared these things? He asks a question. He says, get together and think about it, guys. Who's predicted the future? Has your idol done it? He says, I'll give you an example of predicting the future. And he takes us back to Cyrus, verse 14. He says, the Lord loves him. He loves Cyrus. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be the Chaldeans. God says, I'm going to use Cyrus, this guy who's not even on the scene yet, won't even come to power for over 120 years, but I'm going to use this guy named Cyrus to show mercy on my people. He says, I can predict the future, but idols can't. Verse 15, he says, I have spoken. I have called him. I've brought him, and he will make his ways successful. He says, I'm going to make Cyrus successful. I'm going to let him triumph over Babylon, even over Assyria, even though Babylon is much stronger than Persia. So he says, I can predict the future and I'll show it to you with Cyrus. But verse 16 takes a very dramatic shift, and if you're not paying attention, you'll miss it. But verse 16 is probably one of the most important verses in the entire chapter. Because God has said in verses 14 and 15, I can predict the future. Here's exhibit A, Cyrus. He says, I can predict the future. Here's exhibit B. Verse 16, somebody else starts speaking. It's not God the Father. Verse 16, this new speaker says, come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. The speaker says, you can verify my prediction. You can go and check your facts. You can see that I prophesied this is what would happen and this is what did happen. You say, how do you know this is another speaker, Michael? Look at the last phrase of verse 16. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. You may think, well, he's just talking about Cyrus. I don't think so. There's been a shift in verse 16. New speaker, who's this new speaker? Who did the Lord send and empower him by his spirit? The Lord Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is another messianic prophecy here in Isaiah. Jesus starts speaking in verse 16 and says, God is going to send me and he's going to empower me by the spirit to do good to Israel, to do good to Judah. God says, I can predict the future. Here's Cyrus. He says, I can predict the future in 700 years. Here's the Messiah. God deserves our glory because he's the only one that can predict something 700 years before it happens, and it happens. He deserves our glory. Not only does God deserve glory because he can predict the future, He also deserves glory because he's our Redeemer. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. A Redeemer is somebody who pays the price to set somebody free, usually from slavery. And it's a picture of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and it's a picture of our regeneration when God gave us new life and saved us. He says, I delivered you, so you need to give me glory, is the idea. He says, I'm your Redeemer. Not only is he our Redeemer, he's the Holy One. Verse 17, he says, I am the Holy One of Israel. This is one of the most beautiful pictures here, because when the Bible talks about holiness, it's talking about somebody who's not like us. He says, I'm unique. There's this distance between you and me. You're not close to being on the same level as me. And yet he says, I'm the Holy One, the unique one, who has this relationship with you. He says, I'm the Holy One of Israel. He says, you need to give me glory because I, though I'm totally, totally pure and perfect and holy, he says, I claim you as my own. So give me glory. One more reason. The end of verse 17 says, I'm the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, or what's good for you, what's beneficial for you, who leads you in the way you should go. God says, give me glory because I'm only going to do what's good for you. It's not like if you leave this morning and you say, okay, my life is going to be about giving God the glory that he deserves. It's not like you have to walk out of here and be afraid that that's going to be bad for you. That what brings God glory is somehow going to hurt you. He says, I am going to do what brings me glory, but he says, along the way I'm going to do what's good for you too. He says, I'm just trying to show you what's beneficial for you. I'm just trying to show you what's profitable for you. He asks him the question, basically, folks, do you want to stay in Babylon? No. So what? Verse 18. He says, if you had only paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being, your peace is that word there, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your offspring like its grains. Their name would never have been cut off or destroyed from my presence. God says, here's the proof that I'm only going to do what's good for you. He says, if you had just listened to what I had said, you would never go into exile in Babylon. God says, I have your best interests at heart. He says, when I ask you to glorify me, I'm asking you to do what will lead to your benefit. He says, if you had done these things, then you would have had peace like a river. You would have had righteousness like the waves of the sea. And I think that word picture is the idea of something that never stops. It's constantly flowing. He said, you would have had righteousness. You would have had well-being. You would have had peace. You would have had all these things if you had just obeyed me. God says, I'm trying to lead you in the right way. So when God asks for us to give him glory, he's asking for us also to do what's good for us. He says, I have your best interests at heart. So Isaiah tells us, he says, we deserve God's wrath. But secondly, God often gives us the very opposite of what we deserve. Third reason that we should be able to say we've gotten better than we deserve is that God deserves that glory. But that brings us to our fourth reason. The fourth reason is this. Though we deserve God's wrath, and God often gives us mercy, and God deserves glory, what do we usually give him? We often give him the opposite of what he deserves. And that's what he says. He says, Judah, listen to me. I created you to bring me glory, and it's all for your good, but he says, you didn't listen to my commands. You didn't obey me. You disobeyed me. He says, we have given God so many times the very opposite of what he deserves from us. So what does he command his people to do? Well, he says, for those that will go to Babylon, verse 20, he says, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. He says, there's going to be a day when you have the opportunity to go back from Babylon, to get out of there. Cyrus is going to say, go home and rebuild your temple. And you would think all of the Jews would jump at that opportunity. You know what? They didn't. Only about 50,000 came back when they had the opportunity. We often disobey God's commands. You say, Pastor Michael, I hear what you're saying, but there's so many uncertainties about life. There's so many unknowns about the future that I'm just a little concerned. If I decide to consistently live for the glory of God, look at verse 21. It says, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. God says, if you're concerned about the future and whether you should live for my glory, he says, just think about the past. When the future makes you scared, think about the past. What do I mean? God says, if you're concerned about what obedience for me is going to look like in the future, just look back at what I did for you in the past. And he takes them back to the first Exodus, doesn't he? He says, I brought you out of Egypt. I provided for you out there in the middle of nowhere. I gave you water. I gave you food. I gave you everything I needed. Everything you needed. So he says, if you're worried about the future, think about what I did for you in the past, and that'll deal with the fear of the future. And he says, this return from Babylon is going to be like a second exodus, and I bring you back. This time only 50,000, because only 50,000 will take up the invitation. He says, God deserves glory, but we often give God disobedience instead. Verse 22, he says, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Well, by definition, who are the wicked in this passage? It's those that don't obey God's commands, verse 18. And he says, I'm setting before you here a choice, my people. You can either choose to obey my commands and it will go well with you, or you can choose to reject my mercy. And he says, you won't have peace. It won't go well for you. That's the beautiful contrast of verse 18. If you obey my commands, peace. If you don't obey my commands, no peace. Instead of giving God obedience, we often give him wicked choices. Yesterday, I was out for a walk. I like to walk and pray because it keeps my mind alert. And so I was out walking around Bridlewood, where we live. And of all things, I'm wearing shorts and a t-shirt. 15 degrees. I mean, who could have imagined this? Unbelievable. So I'm out there having a nice walk in my shorts and my t-shirt. And I'm walking on the path I usually go down, a road. And on the other side of the road, I noticed that there were a couple ladies that were out working pretty hard. Where they parked their cars, the front of their house. They didn't have attached garages, so they parked their cars on the street. It was on the north side. So, of course, the north side right now is about the only place that has snow and ice left, and it's got several inches of ice, and it takes forever to melt. So these two ladies, I don't know if they lived in the same house. It appeared maybe they were neighbors from that part of the street. And so they were out there, and they were working hard. I mean, they were chunks of ice that they had broken up, and they were trying to clear the area along the curb so that the water would drain down into the drain. And so I'm just walking along, you know, kind of trying to mind my own business, but you can't help overhearing what they're talking about. And I hear one lady say to the other, Why did they put the drain so far away? They usually put it on the corner. And I looked at it, and it was odd. Usually they put the drain on the corner, but it was a ways down, several houses down. And so those ladies were putting in a, a huge effort. And I had heard a lot of motorcycles out around that day on my walk, and I was surprised by that, but I thought, yeah, it's a warm day, and so guys are breaking out their motorcycles again. And so I'm walking, and I'm starting to turn down by their house, because then I go up the other road on my route. And one of the ladies, and again, I'm not trying to snoop, I'm just overhearing the conversation as I'm walking past. One of the ladies says, "Oh, here come the boys." Thinking, boys? Do they mean husbands? And so I hear some motorcycles coming, and I turn around as I'm walking down this way, and I glance behind me, and sure enough, here come two guys riding Harleys or something like Harleys. Two guys riding up, and I made the connection. Oh, yeah, the boys refer to their husbands. So now I began to think about that. I'm supposed to be praying here, but I'm very distracted by the situation. And I began to think about this, and it struck me, these two ladies are slaving away out here, breaking up the ice, digging a path to get the water down to their curb, and here's their no-good husbands out riding their motorcycles. And the thought struck me, those guys, they should be the ones doing the work, and they're making their wives do it. And I thought, those guys don't realize that they got better than they deserved. A typical North American situation, ladies working while the men play. And some of you wives are sitting here saying amen under your breath, and I hope my husband's taking notes, Pastor Michael. That's not the point of the illustration, though there is some truth to it. Here were these guys that had, I hope they realized it, but probably didn't realize that they had gotten so much better than they deserved. They're out having fun while their wives are slaving. And I thought about that in relation to our message. We're just like those guys on the motorcycle so many times. We're out doing our thing, having fun, doing what we want to do. And we forget how good we have it in the Lord Jesus. Maybe as we started this morning, as I recounted my struggles this weekend with I deserve better than I'm getting. Maybe you could identify with that. Maybe it wasn't sleep for you. Maybe it was something else. Isaiah has given us four reasons this morning why we can't stay there. As God pinpoints these attitudes of complaining and unthankfulness, He balances it by reminding us of these four reasons. Though you deserve God's wrath, that's not what God's giving you. And though God deserves glory, that's often not what you're giving Him. I think Isaiah is bringing us as believers to the point this morning where we have to decide what we're going to do. Are we going to continue to live for our glory? Or are we going to live for God's glory? Is your life today about God's glory, or is it about your glory? Is it about your agenda, or is it about God's agenda? And Isaiah brings face to face with us this morning with this truth that because we have gotten so much better than we deserve, we must give God what He deserves. Would you bow your heads, please? Maybe you've slipped into griping and complaining about not getting what you deserve. Maybe those weren't the exact words that you used, but that's what your attitude was saying. God lovingly reminds us this morning, I just have your good at heart. Living for my glory is not going to be detrimental to you. It's a rational option, it's a right option, and in fact, for believers, it's the only option that makes sense. He says, I've given you mercy, though you deserve my wrath. says, I deserve glory, but often you haven't given me that glory. So he invites us, friends. If you're a child of God here this morning, I think this is the message. God wants glory from you because he's given you so much more than you deserve. If you're not a child of God, how can you give God glory? You first need to turn from your sins and believe in him, and that will glorify him. Now you can begin to make choices to glorify him. But believers, are you giving God what he deserves? Are you living in the reality that he's given you so much more than you deserve? So the only logical response is to give him what he deserves. You commit to God that by his grace, that's what your life will be about. Lord, in our more spiritual moments, this is what we really want to be. But we recognize that it's often not what we are. Just like me on Saturday morning, I so quickly slipped into feeling that I had been slighted by you. And maybe there are those here this morning that are feeling slighted by you, thinking that they haven't gotten a fair shake in life. Lord, help us to see the silliness of that thought. How foolish it is to think that the one who has done nothing but show us mercy would ever do anything that wasn't for our good. So, Lord, we repent of our ingratitude, our unthankfulness, our griping, our complaining spirits, and we ask that you would give us hearts that have one consuming desire and passion to live for the glory of our Savior. Make that true in our lives, we pray. For Jesus' sake.